Welcome to worship with Dawson Memorial Baptist Church. At Dawson, we seek to be found faithful as God's people as we become and help others become faithful servants of Jesus Christ. Now join us as we worship God through the teaching of His Word in today's message.
Church, as we continue to worship, I'm going to invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 10 this morning. Acts chapter 10, for those of you that are new to Dawson, we're journeying through the Acts of the Apostles. We come now to the 10th chapter, and we're going to be in verse 1 and following, Acts chapter 10, so keep your Bible open. We're going to refer to it throughout this message. How many of you have got a place that's so good? You've got something that is so unique that you've just felt that you wanted to keep it to yourself? Maybe it's a restaurant that's not on the top 10 restaurants in Birmingham, and you and your spouse, you and your friends have found it, and you can still get a table just walking in on a Friday night, but the food is amazing, the atmosphere is good, and you think to yourself, this is so good, I just don't want everybody else to know about it. Or you've got that spot at the beach, it hasn't been overdeveloped yet, it's not overcrowded yet, and there are times that you just say to you and your family and to you and your friends, I hope everybody doesn't discover this hidden gem. Maybe it's an artist, a band, an author, first book, first album, devoted fans here. You've kind of discovered them. There's a thrill to that kind of discovery. And as much as you want their work to spread and you want their fame to spread, there is something about just them being your little secret. You go to see them in concert, and it's just you and a few hundred people instead of thousands of people. And there's something about that. It's human nature, isn't it? There's something about the thrill of discovery. There's something about being on the early days as an adopter and a sort of someone that sees before everybody else sees what is so amazing and what's so good about that place or about that person. And we get that. But there can be something rather sinister, especially when we think of that impulse spiritually. To take what we have discovered through the grace of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, and to say, hey, I want this just to remain with me, and my family, and my people. There have been times where the Christian church has taken a posture through a lack of prayer, sometimes through prejudice, sometimes through bias, sometimes through negligence, and the church ends up becoming spiritual hoarders, called to take the good news of the gospel to not only Jerusalem, not only Judea, not only Samaria, but to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we in turn take that expansive call of God's mission and say, hey, how about we just have it for us? How about we just hold it real close? Would you believe that 2,000 years ago, this was one of the threats of the early church? This is one of the first hurdles that the Spirit of God is going to have to propel the instinct of those first century Jewish Christians to move beyond. I don't want you just to take my word for it. I don't want you just to hear my words about it, but I want you to see in the Word of God as we turn now to Acts chapter 10. Oh, it's one of the mountain peaks of the book of Acts. If you kind of trace it from a topography level, there are mountain peaks and their valleys. Acts chapter 2 has got to be one of the mountain peaks. It's Peter preaching at Pentecost. 5,000 are saved. The Holy Spirit descends. Acts chapter 9, it wasn't long ago that we were looking at that. Saul, the greatest persecutor of the Christian church, becomes the greatest proclaimer of the gospel. And now we come to another mountain peak here, Acts chapter 10, where we hear a vision of Peter, a vision that the very Spirit of God is going to give to that leader of the church that is going to expand his horizons long past his people, long past what he feels he's most comfortable with. It's a long chapter. So let's break it up into four scenes. The first scene you're going to find in verses 1 through 8. Let's entitle it An Unexpected Encounter. Starting in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord at Caesarea. there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all of his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at terror, stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, who his house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. First scene, an unexpected encounter. We get a close-up of a guy by the name of Cornelius. Under that first scene, we have the setting, which is Caesarea. We know that Cornelius is a centurion, but we've got to ask a question. What is a centurion? What's special about Caesarea? And all of those questions beg explanation. You got to understand first, Caesarea was a place that any first century Jew would hold with tremendous animosity. Caesarea was the military capital of the Roman occupation of Israel. So this is a place where all the military might is going to be pronounced in Caesarea. It is a place that the first century Jews hated. It is a place of scorn for them. They're Jews that live there, no doubt. But you're going to see Roman soldiers all over Caesarea. Yesterday was May the 4th. May the 4th be with you. If you're trying to find a parallel, if you're a Star Wars fan, this is Coruscant. This is the headquarters and capital of the evil empire. If you're a Lord of the Rings fan, this is Mordor here. This is what a first century Jew would have thought of Caesarea. This is a place they do not want to go to. This is a place they do not want to live. And we got a close-up shot in this first scene of a guy by the name of Cornelius. He's a centurion. You know what that meant? It means that he is a Roman military supervisor. He's got 100 soldiers under his care. He's a person of wealth. He is a person of prestige. Verse 2 of chapter 10 tells us he is also spiritually curious. He's also devout. He is giving alms generously, and he is praying. Luke would tell us he's a God-fearer. That's not just a passing description. It's actually a phrase here of a person who was a Gentile, not Jewish ethnically, who begins to take upon themselves, begins to adopt some of the practices of the Jews, like giving generously of their alms to the poor, praying to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is what Cornelius was doing, but he wasn't a Jew. This is what Cornelius was doing, but he wasn't a Christian. Pious he was, yes. A Christian he was not. Curious about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he is not a Jew. Well, he's a Gentile. He is definitely on the outside for first century Jews' understanding of how far God's love extends. And he has a vision. And he has a vision of an angel. And the angel gives him a name and gives him an address. And so this man who is used to being able to command his military might, he snaps his fingers. He has two of his attendees come to his way. He's got one of his soldiers. And he says, "Here's an address. I want you to go to this place to find this man." Scene one ends. And almost at the same time, scene two begins. Let's call it an unexpected vision. Verse 9 through 16, "Meanwhile, in Joppa, the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, the men that Cornelius sent, Peter went up to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance, and he saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean.' And the voice came to him again a second time, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven." You know who this is, right? I mean, don't forget this. I mean, this is Peter. Peter, the disciple of Jesus. Peter, the apostle of the church. Peter, the leader of the Jerusalem movement, of the way, the early church. Peter, who's this powerful proclaimer of the gospel, he is at this Simon the Tanner's house there in Joppa. He goes up to a quiet place to do what first century Jews do, which is to pray at different hours of the day. And this is what Peter is doing. And while he is praying, there's a vision that comes before him, and it is a vision, as he is hungry, of a menu. But it is a menu that he has never imagined as a Jew, and now as a Jewish Christian, to ever partake of. Because it is a menu that is filled with animals and reptiles and birds that were forbidden in Leviticus 11 to consume and to touch. These that he sees before him would make him, well, would make him unclean. It would make him unable to do the very thing that a first century Jew would want to do, and that is to go to the temple to worship. And now he sees these animals before him, and he sees them and hears of them as common. Take, eat, consume. And Peter says, no way. Peter says, thank you, but no thank you. Yes, I'm hungry, but I'm not that hungry. I've never taken anything, he says, to the voice of God. I've never taken anything that is common. I've never taken anything that is unclean. Do you notice how many times this vision comes to Peter? One time, two times, three times. You remember anything about three occasions with Peter? It'd be three times that Peter disowned Jesus. Three times when Jesus was at his worst, when Jesus was in the midst of the grips of the authorities of the day, when he needed his disciples to step up, it is three times that Peter would deny Jesus. And it would be three times after the risen Savior comes back to the earth and seeks out Peter. It'd be three times in John chapter 21 where Jesus reinstates Peter with three questions. Do you love me, Peter? Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. So he sees the vision one time and he says, no way. He sees it a second time and he says, no, I cannot as a Jewish Christian ever partake of these foods, this menu that would make me unclean. And a third time, again, the third time is a charm for Peter. And it's in this moment, happens to be in this moment, just by chance in this moment, what we would say coincidentally, but we know as Christians is providentially, that there are three people that show up at the house that he's staying at. And would you believe it? It's the very three people that Cornelius had sent to go and get him. Now, Peter's not going to want to go with these guys. These are Gentiles. These are outsiders to him. Being with them is something that he never would imagine himself doing. And then he's going to hear that he's got to go back to Caesarea. No way is he going to agree to do that. So in verse 19 of chapter 10, just by chance, as these three guys show up, the Holy Spirit impresses upon Peter, you need to know something. You're going to have some visitors that come by looking for you. You need to heed what you hear from them. So scene two closes on a little bit of a cliffhanger here. Is he going to heed the voice of the Holy Spirit? Is he going to heed what God is doing in this fresh way in Peter's life? Or is he going to reject this here? So scene two closes with an unexpected vision and visitors. And then we move to the third scene that opens before us in verse 23. We can title this an unexpected gathering. Verse 23 reads, the next day he rose. And he went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him, and on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and his close friends. They've got quite the party waiting for Peter here. Peter entered, Cornelius met him, fell down at his feet, and worshiped him. Do not lose what is so upending by that statement. Here is a Roman military leader bowing before a common Jewish fisherman. Everything is changing before them. But Peter, with humility, verse 26, lifted him up, saying, stand up. I too am a man. And as he talked with them, he went in and found many persons gathered, And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit with anyone of another nation. And of course, you guys are not only any other nation, but of the Roman nation here. And so now I'm here, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me." Verse 28 is the kicker here. Peter shows up and he's got all these people that are waiting on him. Cornelius has called in his friends. He's called in family members. Here's Peter, the leader of this movement that is happening in Jerusalem that is spread across Israel. And Christians are coming to share the good news of what is happening. And so he walks in. He looks at Cornelius and he says, verse 28, "Listen, you know I'm not supposed to be here. You know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation?" And there's so many lines that Peter is crossing here. He's not just meeting with somebody from another nation. He's meeting with someone who is from the oppressor nation. He is meeting with someone who is a part of the regime, a military leader, a Roman military leader. He is crossing all these lines that he never in his mind imagined that he would do willingly. He shows up to this house party and he says, "I just want to make everybody understand this is not my idea." He gets an invitation, and instead of walking in with a gift, he just says, "I don't want to be here. Let's go ahead and get this over with. The only reason I'm here is because I've been sent by the very Holy Spirit, by the very God who I worship, to this very place." Cornelius just joins in and says, "Well, listen, this isn't my idea either. 4 days ago, I had a vision and an angel appeared before me and told me to send for you. And so while we're all here, it's because none of us chose to do this. This was not on the agenda. This was not on the calendar. We were not planning for this. But God had something bigger than all of us here." And it's in this moment that Cornelius stops talking and everybody hushes. The house is silent because they're going to wait for Peter to deliver a message. Camera closes in on Peter. The fourth scene of chapter 10 is a soliloquy. It's a monologue. It's a message that is, well, it is an unexpected message. Verse 34 and following, "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality.'" The first thing's out of his mouth. Something has changed here. God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, do you get this? He is Lord of all, of the Romans, of the enemy. And he commanded, verse 42, us to preach to the people and to testify that he is one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And everyone includes Cornelius and his family. Everyone includes Cornelius and the friends that he's invited. Everyone that would turn to Jesus. Peter can't even finish the sermon. He doesn't even get to the invitation before he's interrupted, and he's interrupted in verse 44 by a movement of the Spirit of God. While Peter was still saying these things, guess what happened? The Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter, they were amazed. Understatement of understatements. Why? Because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. Four scenes that culminate in one powerful point that I want you to not only hear, but I want you to feel this morning. What all of this points to is that the love of God always extends to the outsider and the outcast. It always extends beyond the boundaries that we are tempted to set up. Peter wants to He wants to spiritually hoard. I mean, he knows Genesis chapter 12, that God has called Israel to be a great nation. Verse 3, chapter 12, to be a blessing to all the nations. He knows the story about Ruth the Moabitess. He knows the story about Jonah going to Nineveh. He knows the Syrophoenician widow. He knows these stories in the Old Testament, but these are just exceptions. God's love in his mind is a love that is first and foremost for his kind, his people, the Jewish people. And to associate with the Gentiles, Roman or not, is to make oneself unclean. And so now he has a vision that God is doing something that is going to go far beyond the banks that he sets up, and that the love of God is going to be a stream that overflows those very banks to the very people in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, that Paul calls strangers to the covenants of promise. On this mountain peak of Acts chapter 10, God is pushing Peter way beyond his comfort zone. God is pushing Peter way beyond what would have been acceptable to him in that moment. This is a new day. It's a new day because he is realizing that even the unclean, quote-unquote, Gentiles are a part of God's redemption plan. And this movement is not just going to be a movement of Jewish Christians, but it is going to be a movement that actually does go to the ends of the earth. Here we are, sitting in pews in Birmingham, Alabama, recipients of the love of God that goes way beyond just the Jewish nation, just the Jewish people, to even us. The vast majority of us would be Gentiles, right? And so here we are worshiping this God whose love has come to us as he called his son, this first century Jewish carpenter, to die for the sins of all the world. And if we but trust in him, so we are part of this family that goes beyond, well, it goes beyond any nation or any people or even any one family. Now, Peter, in this moment, he wants to maybe hoard it closer. And it'd be tempted for us just to put a bow at the end of the sermon and think, wow, that was 2,000 years ago. Thank goodness that doesn't happen anymore. Thank goodness that the church through the ages has figured that out, and that we are not tempted to ever be spiritual hoarders, that we're not tempted to take this expansive, ever-reaching love of God and just make it a love for our people, our family, our kind. Many of you are familiar with Gandhi's story. Mahatma Gandhi studies in Great Britain as a teenager. And as he's on the way to becoming this leader of a nonviolent revolution that is going to overthrow Britain's regime of his beloved India, he becomes very curious about Christianity, and he becomes fairly infatuated with the Gospels and with Jesus. And he finds embedded in the Christian story the very solution to the caste system that has divided, unfortunately, in his mind, divided the very people of his homeland in India. So he shows up at church one Sunday, walks into the sanctuary, walks down the aisle. One usher taps him on the shoulder, refuses to seat him in the sanctuary, and says these words: "How about you go worship somewhere else with your own people?" Gandhi walked out the back door, never came back to that church. But even more sadly, shut the door on Christianity. And many of you know that the Gandhi, in his autobiography, he said these words: "If Christians have their own caste system, I might as well remain a Hindu." And there's just one usher in a prejudicial moment here, one example of spiritual hoarding. It's easy to look back and say, oh, well, of course, there are grotesque examples of that. Of course, that's unfortunate. But thank goodness, like we're the Pharisees in the story of the tax collector, thank goodness that we're not like those people in that moment. Well, thank goodness that we don't struggle with this. But this is something that's so insidious, isn't it? That this temptation to spiritual hoarding, it lurks in some very deep places of our soul. Could this be true for me? Could this be true for you? Who are the Gentiles in our own life? I mean, who are those people that are outside in our mind of God's reach or outcast beyond hope? Who are those people that we might be silent in our prayers for, or maybe forcibly active in our judgment of? Now, these people and names and faces, they're going to be different for all of us. And through the years, different names and faces would come to mind, but maybe you're here today, and maybe it is a Hindu neighbor or a Muslim neighbor. Maybe it is a person. We all have dispositions, we all have temperaments, and sometimes they don't mesh with one another. And sometimes there are people that we just don't really, frankly, like to be around. And we see them coming down the hallway at work, we see them coming in our neighborhood as they're walking, and we maybe in our own mind sort of duck our heads and try to move away as quickly as we can. Maybe it's that person who, in the silence of our prayers for them, we're actively saying in our hearts that maybe God's reach isn't to them. Maybe it's a neighbor who has and who will put a sign in their front yard to vote for a politician that you would never in a million years vote for. Maybe it's a family member, a close friend who's in a same-sex relationship or even a same-sex marriage. Maybe it's a former friend that you've written off, or maybe that former friend's written you off. Maybe it's a family member who has and still is struggling with addiction. And there's a litany of broken promises behind a decade of you helping out for he or she to never reciprocate. I have a feeling that all of us, if we were to allow the Holy Spirit to examine our hearts, there very well may be people that come to mind who we don't agree with. We might disagree very vehemently, disapprove of, maybe not like to be around. Is that person, maybe that outsider or outcast in your own life? How many of you saw the Jesus Revolution movie? It was worth seeing. Frasier himself plays Chuck Smith, the famous pastor and founder of Calvary Chapel in California. If you're not familiar with the story, it is loosely based, no doubt, upon one of the tremendous movements of God in the 20th century called the Jesus Movement. Many, quote-unquote, hippies coming out of the late 60s, experimenting with drugs, sex, and rock and roll, become disillusioned with that, and they begin to flood to the way, the truth, and the life. And especially in California, there were many churches that had to navigate, they had to navigate what it looked like to minister to many men and women, 18 to 22-year-old, that didn't dress like, didn't think like, didn't sound like what had traditionally been those that sat in pews. Jesus Revolution chronicles this through the eyes of Lonnie Frisbee, one of the members of this movement, and Chuck Smith, one of the more famous pastors of Calvary Chapel. Kelsey Grammer is playing him, very powerful scene. She's had some of these quote-unquote hippies come into the church. They're having an after-church meeting where some of the leaders of the church are saying, hey, listen, pastor, we get what you're trying to do here, but let's just be honest here. Who are we kidding? This isn't a church for those kinds of people. We fast forward to the next Sunday. The next scene is Chuck Smith, the pastor, before a congregation that is cut right down the line. On one side of the congregation are the people that have called that church home for years and decades, and on the other half of the congregation are the halter top, bell bottom, sandal wearing, quote unquote, hippies on the other side. And here's the pastor seated before them, preaching a message to both of them, where he says, if you feel like an outsider, if you feel like an outcast, we want you to know these doors are open to you. But in a very prophetic way, this pastor also says the door goes both ways. And so if this is something that you don't feel comfortable with, then you also can walk out that door. Very powerful point in the movie. And then a couple, longtime members, stand, enter into the aisle, and walk out the back door. Another couple stands of leaders, longtime leaders of the church, stands up, walks into the aisle, and out the church. And then an elderly man, you have to imagine that he's the sort of patriarch of the church. He's the kind of person that when he stands, people hush and they listen, and he walks into the aisle of the church, and instead of walking out the back door, he crosses over and sits in the midst of his new friends. And he says, Pastor, it's time to start church. Peter crossed an aisle 2,000 years ago. He crossed a lot of aisles 2,000 years ago. And he went to the people that he never imagined God's love would extend to. He went to the very people, the Gentiles, that he had animosity to, a dislike of, and maybe at a very deep place, not even a desire for his mercy and love and kindness to reach them. And maybe, just maybe, there are people that we do not agree with, and maybe we don't personally like, and maybe there are people that we have some real significant differences with. But what if God is bringing those people to our mind? Because these are the very people God is calling us to cross a proverbial aisle to pray for, care for, serve, reach out to, befriend, have in your home, share your life with, and most importantly, share the good news of what Sally Lloyd-Jones has called God's never-ending, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And I have a feeling that the vast majority of people in this very congregation would say, we know that God loves those people. We know that God desires a relationship with those people. The question I leave with you is, do you? Do we? Do I?
Thank you for joining us today. To learn more about our family of faith, or to learn how to become a follower of Jesus, please visit dawsonchurch.org. Until next time, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.